Team, thank you, church, for lending your voices. What a day it's going to be when we all get to heaven. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 21 with me. Revelation 21. Before we get into our message today, I wanted to read something to you, my church family, and this comes from me. So, Coinjot Baptist Church family, thank you so much for all of the love and birthday wishes you've shown and shared with me this past week. You're such a blessing to me and my family, and we love you all very much. So I just wanted to say thank you. And that'll be on the bulletin board for you there. Revelation chapter 21. To help refresh our minds from somewhat where we have been, I'd like to just start by reading the passage today, and then give you some introductory thoughts, and then we'll get into what's left of this passage. Revelation 21:1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is at thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" The thought of heaven begins in Revelation 21 with God. Heaven is a place where God is. It is where God dwells. In one sense, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? That's one of his attributes. He is everywhere all at the same time. And so there really is nowhere that we can go and get fully away from the presence of God. David quotes this in the 139th Psalm and tells us that there's nowhere that we can go from his spirit. There's nowhere we can go where God is not. But heaven is the place where he chooses to dwell. It is the place where the fullness of who he is expressed openly. It's the home of believers. We talked last week about how currently this is people that go to heaven now are in an intermediate state. Eventually, one day, heaven comes down to earth, and we see that pictured in Revelation 21 when the New Jerusalem that is decked out like a bride that's adorned for her husband, it comes down, and the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men. And we inhabit a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation where there's no hindrance, no separation from the presence of God. Richard Baxter expresses the thought in these lines: "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." That's what heaven's going to be first and foremost. God is there. There are some other things that we're going to get into today, but first I want to kind of introduce this. I want to bring this in with some thoughts to share with you here that I found interesting. C.S. Lewis said that our ability to imagine what eternity will be like is like two infants in a womb talking about what they will be doing once they're born and are 25 years old. It's a pretty good analogy. Us talking about heaven is like two infants in a womb discussing what they're going to be doing when they're 25 years old. We might know a little bit, those infants probably don't know anything, but we might know a little bit because the Bible gives us just a taste of what it's going to be like. We don't know everything that there is to know. We certainly don't know everything that there is to know. We have pictures of heaven from our culture, from things that we have seen, maybe on the internet or wherever, that depict heaven as a bunch of us like little babies with angel wings floating on clouds playing harps and humming. That's the farthest thing from the truth. Heaven is going to be such a spectacular place, and we're going to be overwhelmed with the presence of God. We're going to be in fullness of joy, something that none of us in this room have ever experienced. C.S. Lewis says that we are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we'll no longer be disinterested. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. One of the reasons that we don't desire heaven could be because our love for God is not what it should be. When we understand that heaven is a place where God dwells in the fullness of his person, we understand that really nothing else matters. In fact, all the things we're going to talk about today are just simply side effects of God being who he is and us being in his presence. And so the rest of it is connected with what we talked about last week. If you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for this present world did so. They were those because they thought most of the next world. They thought about what is to come. Since we have ceased to think of the other world, we become less effective as the church. We build everything for now rather than eternity. But the reality is that all of us have this longing for eternity, because the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity in our hearts. We are created as eternal beings. We are going to live forever somewhere. And we have this recognition that there is life after death. What the Bible calls us to do is to make ready for that. What happens, David Jeremiah says, when you and I forget that God has prepared a place for us in heaven where we'll spend eternity, and that it's a glorious and wonderful place, and it's real and it's not imaginary, when you begin to doubt that, or when you begin to push it off your radar screen, the next thing that happens, because you have a hunger for that in your heart, you start to try and create it here on earth. And you'll spend every dime and go to every extreme to try to figure out how to make your situation on earth as much like the things you've heard about heaven as you can. We try to get rid of the pain, we try to get all the toys, and we try to live in the most beautiful place that we can. It's important for us now more than ever as the church of Jesus Christ to know where we're going for eternity, to know about it, and to be driven and motivated by it. John tells us three more things that make heaven what it is in this passage. Let's get into them, and you'll see these on your outline there. Heaven will be heaven, secondly, not only because God is there, but because the curse will be removed. The curse will be removed. It says here that God will wipe away, in verse 4, all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Heaven will be a place where there will be nothing to be sorrowful about. The Bible says in Isaiah 25:8 that God will swallow up death in victory, and God will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. This fulfillment here in Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of a promise made through the prophet Isaiah, that there was coming a day when God was going to remove the curse. He was going to remove death and everything else that came as a result of the fall. All sin, all death, all pain, all suffering, all sorrow, it'll all be swallowed up in absolute victory. You think about the first time you'll see Jesus. It says there that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there's a couple reasons that tears are even mentioned there. Because it goes on to say there's going to be no crying. And so it mentions that there's going to be, that tears are going to be wiped away. And then it mentions that there's going to be no crying. And it mentions that twice for a reason. It's because I believe when we first get there and we see Jesus and we see our eternal home and everything that God has promised and given to his people when we didn't deserve any of it, I think we'll be so overwhelmed that we'll have to cry. And what he's going to do is he's going to come and he's going to personally wipe away the tears. It says that multiple times in Scripture for a reason. Once, as it's promised in Isaiah, and then again here in Revelation 21, that he will personally come and he'll wipe away all those tears. Another thing it could mean is not only would we cry from the tears of joy, but when we finally get there, we may remember our loved ones who aren't there with us. We'll talk about that. And for a moment, there may be a brief moment of sadness before it's swallowed up in the eternal joy of heaven. But when we stand before the one who gave his life for us, when we see him ruling and reigning from the heart of the universe, we don't know what we'll do. Perhaps we'll fall down in worship, weeping to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the fullness of what he meant when he said this, "Enter into the joy of your master." You ever think about what it would be like to share in God's joy? To have joy that God has, that he shares with us? That's what heaven will be like. It's the significance of no more tears and no more crying. Jesus said this in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you'll laugh." You shall laugh on that day. And today we can live with hope, knowing that our every sorrow and sadness will one day be turned into laughter and joy. And if there are any tears in heaven, I can promise you this, that there'll be tears of joy, and God's going to take care of those. We then move forward when, after saying that God wipes away all the tears from our eyes, we're told as to why those tears won't be there. We're told why is because he gives to us, first of which was found in the earlier verses, but he gives to us what could be counted as 12 no mores in heaven. So not only will heaven be about what is there, the great heavenly city, God's presence, all of those things, but heaven's going to be just as much about what's no longer there. He gives to us 12 no mores in these chapters. I'm going to list them for you here. In 21:1, he says there's no more sea. No more sea. 21:4, no more tears. 21:4, no more sorrow. 21:4, no more crying. 21:4, no more death. 21:4, no more pain. 21:6, no more thirst. 21:8, no more sin. 21:22, there's no more temple. 21:23-25 and 22:5, there is no more night. 21:25, there's no more closed gates. And 22:3, there is no more curse. No more curse. He mentions the things that accompanied the curse. He mentions death, sorrow, crying, and pain. All of these things are reminders and a part of what he calls the former things here in this verse that have passed away. Revelation 20 verse 14 tells us what happened to death. Revelation 20, 14, if you flip back a little bit, it tells us that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That they will be forever judged and done away with. They'll be purged from God's creation. They'll be removed. This is possible because of what Jesus has done. Since sin is removed and death comes as a result of sin, since sin has been fully dealt with in Christ, death is no more in eternity. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4 tells us what Jesus did to remove death. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." If you carefully read Isaiah 53, and you understand what Jesus did on the cross, and then you read Revelation 21, verse 4, and you read these things that are no longer in eternity, what you'll realize is that all those things that were placed on Jesus on the cross in Isaiah 53 are removed from heaven eternally. I don't want you to miss that. Isaiah 53, let me read it to you again. "He is despised and rejected of men." There's no more separation in heaven. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's no more sorrow in heaven. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did esteem him not. And surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. All the suffering and everything that Jesus endured on the cross, the pain, and ultimately it culminated in his death. All of those things that he suffered on our behalf are removed from our eternity because he took them on himself on the cross, including our sin. It's an amazing thing that heaven will be a reflection of the things that Jesus came to save us from. It will be the removal of all of those things. Think about this. With no more death, a practical implication of that is that we're no longer going to age in heaven. We're going to be given glorified bodies that are going to last forever. They don't deteriorate, they don't break down, and they don't age. They're just going to last. They're going to last us for all of eternity by everything that we know. And so with no more death, there's no more aging. So a common question that you might have today is, how old will we be when we're in heaven? Well, in one sense, we'll be thousands upon thousands of years old as we live throughout the ages of eternity. The real question is, how old will we look? It's a question that's asked about Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Well, when Adam was made, how old was he? It's a trick question. He was one day old. He was one day old when God made him, right? But how old did Adam look is what we mean when we ask that question. What physical state was he in? There's been a lot of answers put forward to this. I'm going to give you some good ones that I found or that I could possibly see. Well, Jesus died at 33 years old. That's how old I am. And he would have been raised in a glorified body that appeared at the same age. His disciples recognized him in his glorified body. And the Bible says in 1 John 3:1-3, that when he comes, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And so it's quite possible that since we'll have bodies fashioned like as hit to his glorified and resurrected body, that we'll be about the same age as Jesus, so about 30, 33 years old. Numbers 4:3 tells us that the priests and the Levites who served the tabernacle had to be 30 years old and upward, and we will be kings and priests unto our God forever. Joseph was 30 when he became ruler over Egypt in Genesis 41. David became king over Israel at age 30 in 2 Samuel 5:4. And we, as I just said, are kings and priests under our God. And we'll rule and reign with Christ throughout all of eternity. And so it's possible that we'll be in our 30s when we get there. Some see that as the prime of life. And I got to say, if this is the prime of life, I don't want to get much older. Had a few injuries and things that's even making it difficult for me now, and I know, I don't need to complain yet. And so some have proposed the age of 30. Another question you get about heaven is, with all of these things going on or being removed and the former things being passed away and God making all things new and all of these things, the one question that you might have is, how much will we know in heaven? A lot of people have the idea that when we get to heaven, we'll either just be like this blank slate where we don't know anything, and we'll just figure out everything anew, or we'll get there and we'll know everything instantly. And I would argue that neither are true. I would say that we don't know everything, but we will be able to see things more clearly. Any hindrances to our understanding now will be removed. We'll be able to figure out the things that we need to figure out. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, we see through a glass darkly now, but then face to face. Now I know in part, Paul says, but then shall I know even as also I am known. What he means there when he says we see through a glass darkly, they used polished metal as mirrors in those days most commonly. The more expensive the polished metal, the more clearly it was. But even when you looked at your reflection in the mirror in those days, or that polished metal, it was still distorted. But seeing someone face to face was a whole different reality. And that's what Paul likens what is coming. He says, we see now, but it's kind of distorted. What we see one day will no longer be distorted. So the things that we perceive in heaven, we will perceive with absolute clarity. All of the veil and those things that hinder our understanding now will be removed. And I believe that since heaven will be this immaculate, beautiful place, that and this it'll be a new heaven and a new earth, I believe that we'll spend eternity discovering more of God and His creation. We'll be able to live a life like He intended, and we'll glorify Him in doing so. We've got a few artists in this church that do some really good artwork. I'm not one of them. But one of the greatest compliments to an artist is to look at what they have made and to say, that took great skill to do that. I have to imagine that heaven, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem will all be like that, as we'll be able to look for all of eternity at just how infinitely wise and perfect our God is. Everything about it will magnify Him. Another reason to not believe that we'll have complete knowledge, but we might spend eternity figuring things out, is the angels are in God's presence. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:12 that they desire to look into the salvation that we possess. In other words, the angels right now want to understand what it's like to be saved. So there's even things that the angels don't understand fully in heaven, and they're in the presence of God all the time. And so it's safe to conclude that we'll be the same way. We'll spend eternity figuring it out. One question you get with no more sorrow and pain and the passing away of the former things is, a question you get is, will we remember this life at all? Will we remember this life at all? Well, Luke 16:25, Jesus promised that in heaven, those who suffered would be comforted. And so if you're going to be comforted from something, you got to have a memory of what you're being comforted from, or there's no reason to come and comfort you. If your mind's just wiped clean and you don't remember those things, then there's no reason for comfort. Revelation 6, 9-11 talks about martyrs who are before the throne of God or under the throne of God, and they're crying out to God, how long until you avenge our suffering on the earth? And so they're at least somewhat aware of the plan of God and how it's playing out on earth and how He's going to accomplish all those things in His purpose. And so they ask God as they're before Him there in heaven. In Matthew 12:36 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 and many other places in the Bible, it talks about how believers are going to give an account of their lives. Now, the Bema Seat of Christ takes place before the new heavens and new earth in the current heaven, but the application still stands to reason that if we're going to give an account of our lives, we at least have to have some memory of our lives. And so will we remember? I think that we'll remember this life. But I think that we'll see this life and everything that we did, good and bad, from a different perspective. We'll see everything from a heavenly perspective, and we'll see Romans 8:28 fulfilled in all of our lives, how God works all things together for good to those who love Him. Even our sin and disobedience, which was against His name, against our profession of faith and against the place that we're going, even those things that we meant for evil, how He took them in our lives and made us into new creatures as a result of it. A person who has no memory of their sin, who has no memory of this life, will not be able to spend eternity recognizing the grace of God that allowed them to be there. And so I think we'll remember those things, but I think we'll see them from a much better perspective than we do now. Because most of us go through our day-to-day lives, and when we lay our heads on the pillow at night, I don't think any of us many times lay our heads down on the pillow at night and say, I nailed it today. Have you ever done that? If you did, that's probably the most dangerous place you can be. No, there's not a sermon that I've preached or a prayer that I've prayed or a day that I've lived for Jesus where I have laid my head down on the pillow and said, man, I got that 100%. Nothing wrong with that at all. No. We'll spend eternity remembering God's grace that was with us and needed and necessary every step of the way. Nobody will stand in heaven one day and say, I got here by my own merits. Everything will be about His grace and His goodness to earth. In connection with remembering this life, a big question you get is, can you see what's going on earth? So the question is, if there's no sorrow, death, pain, all those things in heaven, do we see what's going on earth? Well, the Bible, again, on this is not 100% clear, but I'm going to give you some passages from the book of Revelation and Hebrews that may indicate one way or another. Revelation 18:20 says that heaven, by an angel, is called to rejoice over the destruction of the world system in Babylon during the end times. So the Antichrist kingdom represented in Babylon, it is destroyed, and the angel comes and he calls on all of heaven to rejoice at her destruction. Revelation 19:11 and following, it is unlikely in that passage that you and I will return with Christ without having any knowledge of what's been going on earth. Okay? Revelation 6:9-11, I've already mentioned the martyrs there that are seen asking God to bring to pass His judgment and things on the earth to complete His plan. And Hebrews 12:1 tells us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Some take that, and I'm not 100% positive on this, but some take that to mean that the witnesses who have gone on before us, those who have died in faith, are more or less cheering us on from heaven. While it's possible, I don't know how likely it is, but there are at least some indications that we are at least partially aware of what's going on down here. Now, I dread the thought of grandma or anybody in my family looking down for heaven and seeing all of the terrible things that I've done in my life and all the ways that I mess up on a daily basis. I mean, can you imagine? I don't imagine that heaven would be heaven very long if that's going on. So again, we have to see this from a different perspective. We have to understand it. If that is going on, and it's unlikely that we see everything, but if that is going on, people who are observing those things will see them from that lofty perspective. They won't see it like you and I would see it now as a total disaster or anything of the sort. Instead, they'll see it from God's perspective in the grand scheme of His plan. Last two questions I want to answer in relationship to this, and then we'll move forward. What about lost loved ones? Or loved ones who aren't there? We just read in Revelation 20 how whosoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life is cast into the lake of fire. And then John sees a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. What about loved ones who aren't there? That's a reality that you and I need to grapple with. We know that heaven's going to be a place of fullness of joy. We've already established that. There's going to be no sorrow. So whatever we experience there will not be sorrowful in the way that we would think something like this is, as hard as that is for us to grasp. And I have to take that without understanding, because the Bible simply says what it says. It says that there's going to be no more sorrow or crying. And if there's no sorrow or crying, that means that I'm not going to be sorrowful about anything that's taking place, including something like this. Dane Ortlund says, but here is what we must realize about heaven. We will be so overwhelmingly satisfied with God and Christ in heaven that there will be no room for sorrow. And that's not because our love for our family members in hell has lessened. It is simply because all earthly losses have been swallowed up in Christ and the love flowing back and forth between Him and us. Christ's love will be magnified above all of those things. You don't have to worry about being sorrowful for all of eternity, but it should be a motivating factor to us to witness to our loved ones. Jonathan Edwards says, when a saint dies, he has no cause at all to grieve because he leaves his friends and relatives that he dearly loves, for he doth properly leave them now. But he enjoys them still in Christ. And here's what he means. He says, because everything that he loves in them and loves them for is in Christ in an infinite degree. What about family members and things like that? Well, Jesus said this in Mark 3. He was approached by a crowd one day and said, "Your family, your brothers and your mother, they want to see you." Remember how he responded to them? He answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brethren?" And he looked around about them and those that sat by him and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." His point there is not that our families are not important. If you get that, you've missed the entire point of the Bible. But his point in saying that is this, is that there's one eternal family that lasts forever, and that is the heavenly one. The most important thing in our lives is that we are adopted into the family of God, because that is the family that we are going to spend eternity with. And it's important for us in our families to make sure that everybody in our families is a part of that family. That's the family that we're going to spend eternity with. It's been said by somebody that heaven is not a place about loss, it's a place about gain. All those things that we think that we're going to lose and those types of things, we will gain infinitely more in Christ. These are hard questions, but they're questions that we have to ask. They're questions that we have to consider, and they're questions that should motivate us to reach our family. He makes a statement. God makes a statement. "I am making all things new." The best news in all the Bible. "I am making all things new." The verb there is a present active verb. It means it's a continuous action. It's a continuing thing. And so God is presently in an ongoing way making things new. That's what his business is. Everything in the Bible is about redemption. It's about God taking what has been broken and making it new. That's what it's all about. That's what our lives are as Christian. He takes us who are dead in our sins and trespasses, makes us alive in Christ, and seats us up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that in the ages to come, he will be about. It's about God, how he has taken things that were shattered and broken and unclean and unholy and unworthy, and he makes them otherwise. That's what the new heaven and new earth is going to be about. This current creation has been marred by sin. The curse has fallen on it so that the whole creation, the Bible tells us in Romans 8, it groans within itself, looking forward to its redemption. We groan within ourselves right now, even if you don't realize it. You groan within yourself right now, looking forward to the redemption of your body one day. Every ache and pain that you've ever had is a cry out for something better. That's what God's in the business of doing. He is taking what we have broken and he is making it new through his son Jesus. If you could sum up the theme of the Bible, that's what it is. We broke it and God fixes it. And he is making all things new in our lives and for eternity. J. Vernon McGee said this. He says, "He is going to make all things new. This is more meaningful to me than anything else. I don't know about you, but I have never really been satisfied with this life. I have found myself frustrated. I have found myself hemmed in, and I have never been able to accomplish all that I have wanted to accomplish. I've never been the man I wanted to be. I've never been the husband I've wanted to be. I've never been the father I've wanted to be, and I've never preached the sermon I've wanted to preach. I just don't seem to have arrived. But God making all things new." Think about this. All the things that we worry about now will one day be trivialized. Let me say that. Most of the things we worry about now will one day be trivialized. And I'll prove that to you even in your own life now. Some of you may have to think back a lot further than others in this room. But think back to your high school days, those of you who've been there. Think back to the things that you considered of vital importance then. Whether it was sports activities, whether it was popularity, that was a big thing, whether it was fitting in, whether it was grades, whether it was any of these things. And I'm not saying that all those things are just totally unimportant, but what I'm saying is this. When you remember some of the things that consumed your thoughts, you remember some of the things that you worried about, how you did on a test, how you performed in a football practice, or when a coach yelled at you one time, you may have thought that the world had ended when you failed that test or had that bad day. But think about how insignificant that thing that you stress so much about is now. Think about that. Should change our perspective for how we live our lives now. If we can look back 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years into our lives and realize how insignificant some of the things that consumed our attention were, maybe it means that at every stage of our life, we have to constantly shift our focus to things that are going to matter for eternity. And as he's making all things new, he tells John, he says, write. I didn't want to skip over that. He says, write, for these words are true and faithful. He tells him to write because the Bible tells us that there's only two things that last forever. And that's the souls of people and the Word of God. And he tells John to write this down. He's already told him to write down everything in the book of Revelation, okay? He's already given that command. But he does it a second time to let us know how sure these promises are. He says, write, because these words are true. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, the psalmist tells us. I want to quickly go through the last two points here, and then we're going to move in a different direction next week. I want you to note that heaven will not only be heaven because the curse will be removed, but because salvation will be complete. Our salvation will be fully accomplished when we get to this place. Even now when we die and we go to heaven, we can say that we are saved. You know, I can say that I'm saved today because I've placed my faith in Christ and I'm secure in Him. When I die and I leave this world, my spirit and soul go to be with God in heaven. But my body goes into the ground. But there's still an aspect of my salvation that is yet to be accomplished. That is the resurrection of my body and me spending eternity in my glorified body in heaven with Him. But beyond that, what is ultimately promised to the people of God is this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. And what will be fully accomplished is our salvation when we get to this place. It will have all been done. And that's what he writes here, or what he says here. When you look at Revelation 21 and verse 6, it says, he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This idea of being thirsty is pointing forward to the river of life that is representing, but is also literal. It is representing the life of God that is made available to his people for eternity. Eternal life is not just living forever, because everybody does that. Eternal life is about having God's own life in you. And he says, him that is thirsty. The Bible says that they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Isaiah 55:1 gives the invitation, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus promised the woman at the well, he said, whoever drinks of this water that you're about to pull out is going to be thirsty again. But I give you living water and you'll never be thirsty again. In fact, that's the last invitation in the book of Revelation. Whosoever is at thirst, let them come and take the water of life freely. And it says that we'll inherit all things. Now, I'm no scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but all things means how much? All means everything. Something we probably don't think about, but believers inherit everything. We get it all in the end. Everybody's so worried about being wealthy and having their little stake of control or power in this world. And we spend our lives working and just chasing the next thing to build it up a little bit higher, only to have at the end of our lives to either have to leave it to somebody else or have somebody else come take it from us. But for the Christian, what Jesus calls us to do is to lay down our lives now to gain everything in eternity. That's why he told his disciples there's nobody who's left houses or homes or family or anything who won't be restored a hundredfold in eternity. After the Chicago fire of 1871, D.L. Moody went back to survey the ruins of his house. And a friend came by and said, "Mr. Moody, I hear you've lost everything." "Well," said Mr. Moody, "you understood wrong. I have a good deal more left than I lost." "What do you mean?" the friend asked him. "I didn't know you were rich." Moody then opened his Bible and read this verse: "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." The Bible tells us in Romans 8:17 that we are joint heirs with Christ. That means we get everything that Jesus is going to get one day. The mind-blowing thing. And Paul told the Corinthians, "All things are yours." Lastly, heaven will be heaven because sin will be no more. There's a but in Revelation 21:8, and sometimes the word but in the Bible leads to something positive. Here it's not so much. Well, it is, but not in the way we would read it at face value. It says, "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." As we close today, I want you to look at that list. And that's one of several lists given in the Bible of sinful lifestyles. Fearful means cowardly, and here he's referring to back in Revelation to those who took the mark of the beast because they feared man rather than God. He calls them cowardly. That's who he's referring to. The unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. You can go to 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God." Paul says in Galatians 5, "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, and so I tell you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." The point of all that is this, is that if you read those lists, what you will find is yourself in that list. We're all liars. We're all murderers at heart. We're all sexually immoral at heart. We're all lustful. The Bible blanketly condemns us all as guilty. So why do some go in and these are left out? The difference is Christ. The difference is Jesus. He came and shed his blood. The good news is given to us in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed and you're sanctified and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." Revelation gives this warning three times that there are those who practice these lifestyles or who are left out of the Lamb's Book of Life who are cast out and are not allowed to go in. It is the saddest reality in the Bible. What makes it worse than everything else is just like we talked about when we talked about hell. What's worse than all the suffering and the eternal fire and all of those things is that it lasts forever. Jesus said that those in hell who are cast out of the kingdom, they will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those enter into the kingdom, and they themselves will be left out. Most important thing today for every person here is that your name is written in heaven. Is that you have a reservation there. Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, he says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He's then asked, "What is the way?" And he responds this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Don't let the world lie to you. Don't let anybody deceive you or trick you on this matter. There is only one way to God, and it is through salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus that anybody gets to go in, because we are all of these things. We have all broken all of the commandments of God in our lives. We have not only done these things outwardly, but they are a reflection of who we are in the heart of the matter. And what we all need today is grace. We all need salvation. And the Bible simply tells us that we receive that by faith. It says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so I ask you today, has there ever been a time in your life where you've made Jesus your Lord and Savior? I want to read you this story about Ruth Anna Metzger, and we'll close for today. Ruth Anna Metzger is a professional singer who told a story that illustrates this importance. Several years ago, Ruth Anna was asked to sing at a wedding in Seattle where she lives. It was a very upscale wedding, and a member of one of the wealthiest families in the city was getting married. Ruth Anna considered it a great honor to be chosen as the soloist for the wedding. And she was particularly excited because the wedding reception was to be held on the top two floors of the Columbia Center, the tallest building in the Northwest. It was very exclusive, and she couldn't help thinking about how fun it would be to go there with her husband, Roy. After the wedding, Ruth Anna and Roy drove to the beautiful facility, and they approached the reception desk. They saw how beautiful everything was, and how the man who was there waiting on them was decked out in a splendid tuxedo, admitted and introduced the guests and ushered them in one by one. But about that time, the bride and groom approached. They approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase leading to the top floor, and someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs and announced that the wedding feast was about to begin. And as Roy and Ruth Anna approached the top of the stairs, the man asked them, "May I have your name, please?" Before him was a book, a bound book. "I am Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." The man searched through the listings in the book, and then he looked again. And he asked Ruth Anna to spell her name, and he searched again. Finally, he looked up and said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." "Oh, there must be some mistake," Ruth Anna said. "I am the singer. I sang for this wedding." Man said, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." The Metzgers were unceremoniously ushered past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, and magnificent carved ice sculptures. They passed the old orchestra that was preparing to perform, and all the musicians were resplendent in white tuxedos. The Metzgers were led past the guests, enjoying the food, the fellowship, the views, and the opulence of the moment. The waiter took Ruth Anna and Roy to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for the parking garage. The Metzgers were stunned to find themselves out on the street, driving home in silence. Somewhere along the way, Roy looked over and asked, "Sweetheart, what happened?" She said, "When the invitation arrived for the reception, I was very busy, and I never bothered to return the RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP." Then, as Ruth Anna later recalled, she started to cry. Not only because she had missed the most lavish banquet she'd ever been invited to, but also because she suddenly had a small taste of what it will be like someday for people as they stand before Christ and they find their names missing from the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't want that to be anybody in this room today. And so we're going to sing our invitational hymn today. It is hymn number 413. It's called "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." The only way that you can be saved today is to look to Jesus. I want to ask you, has there ever been a time in your life when you've cried out to Him to save you? I want to ask you, before it's too late today, to do that. So we're going to stand. I think Heidi's going to sing a song.
When God tells you to do something, you got to do something. And so I ask you to let me play this. couple weeks ago when we had the message about hell. It's heavy on me. Because there are people I love who I know if it was today, if today was their last day, when I get to heaven, I won't see them there. And there's somebody you know. If you know the Lord, thank you, Jesus. But if you don't, you have today. There's somebody you love who doesn't know the Lord. And this altar is where we can bring them straight to God this morning. So I encourage you, if it's you, don't be afraid. God's invitation and his hand is open to you to come and lay your heart down. And if there's somebody on your heart, come and bring them to Jesus this morning. And I beg your forgiveness in this because I haven't practiced this, so I'm probably going to get it all wrong. But this song has been on my heart as well. So just listen to the message and come, please. Don't miss the opportunity.
I do not want to walk through heaven's gates and not see your face, and I do not want beside the street without you with me, or see the angels fill the sky, the heavens sing, and all creation cries, Hosanna, Savior, God our Father, Creator, oh Savior and King, you've got to be there with me. Thank you. You've got to be there with me.
I want to thank all of you for being here today. We've got one more message in heaven. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5 next week. And so be in prayer about what God's going to do and turning our hearts toward Him and focusing on eternity. Mr. Paul O'Neill is our deacon of the week this week. He's going to come and dismiss us with a word of prayer this morning, and we'll be close.